Right, once again, it's such a great pleasure and it's a delight for me to be back home. Greetings again from Calista and Mekus. They are praying for you, and you are all always in our prayers. Also, I want to thank all of you that God used to support us immensely when we were here in church. I could never forget those moments when people responded to our needs. Those who looked after Mekus those days when he was young. I remember when Mekus used to run around if I was preaching or leading, you know, little boy. And all of those have helped us in our journey so far. And so it's with such joy and delight and gratitude that I'm back here today. I intend that we will come back again and again as God gives us the permission to do that. So thank you all. I don't want to mention names, otherwise we'll be here tonight. But I just wanted to know that we are so grateful for that opportunity and privilege that you gave to us. And God has blessed that. Our ministry has grown extensively. I can't count the number of countries I've been to since all those times just to preach the gospel. Just because of an act of kindness. I'm grateful to God for that. I'm going to pray. Why you open your Bible to Ephesians 5 from 18 through to chapter 6 and verse 9. Why you open your Bible to that, then I will pray. Our gracious, loving God and Father, we are so thankful to you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom you've called us to yourself, called us as one family under Christ. And you called us to be your ambassadors, to reflect your glory to the nations. We thank you for this time that we can look into your word. We pray that through the help of the Holy Spirit, you will open our eyes of understanding. Help us to know you the more. Help us to know Christ more. And help us to continue to glorify Christ maximally. And give us concentration in the next half an hour so that we might get the most out of your word. And we ask for this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So my message today is quite very simple. And I really want it to be simple. It's what I call mission and community transformation by the Spirit. Mission and community transformation by the Spirit. Meanwhile, apologies for this because I'm aware I saw on your news link that you were supposed to start a series on the book of Psalms today. Well, I didn't get that clarity from Simon very well. Otherwise, I would have been happy to talk about Psalm 55 today. But I believe this will be a blessing to you as I've traveled extensively and I've been part of the global work of mission. I've seen this truth as being very essential to the body of Christ. And that's what we want to do today. Essentially, the thrust of my message today is this, that God's mission is carried out through transformed relationships. If we talk about the gospel, going to the nations or going to our neighbors or going to our friends and our families, essentially, the way the gospel does that is when our own relationships are transformed by the gospel. You remember what Paul says to the Corinthians? Say, you are our epistle, written not with ink, but written by the Spirit, that men can see. Our lives do not replace the spoken word, but certainly God's mission is being transmitted through the spoken word and through our lives. So it's crucial that we take this very seriously. And the agency of that transformation is the Holy Spirit. The one who transforms us, transforms our relationships. and uses that to impact our community or our society is the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a man called Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark is not a Christian. I don't think he's still a Christian up to now. He wrote a book that he called The Rise of Christianity, How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. So he did a pure academic research. He wasn't trying to defend the faith. And when a non-Christian tells you what is obvious in the Bible, please take it seriously. If a Christian had written this, people would say, oh, he's trying to defend the faith. But Rodney Stark was not doing that. He just did pure research as a professor. And he wondered how a movement that began with peasants, the early movement of Christ followers were not elites, they were not rich people, they were peasants, ordinary people. Yet, God used them immensely to turn the whole world upside down for Christ. And he said he noticed that there were three factors involved in that. One, he said these early Christ followers knew their doctrines very well. They knew the Christian faith very well. Of course, you can't give out what you don't have. That's very crucial. Two, he said they used their social networks to spread the good news. One person, one family, one at a time. Today the church is investing so much in programs, activities. We are assuming that those things will replace relationships. They have their own place, don't get me wrong. But the most biblical way is still to continue to invest in relationships, one after the other. And lastly, he said they offered an alternative and better way to live. So when the world around them saw this Christ movement, they saw a people who were different. They were countercultural. Their lifestyles were different from what the society was doing. And people began to ask, what's happening in this movement? Why are they so transformed like this? And that was how the gospel began to spread. And the spread of the gospel is what we call the mission of God. You got to find how you can invest into relationships again. One person, one family, one friend at a time. Very powerful. So as we go to Ephesians 5 this morning, I'm sure at some point in the church life you might have preached through Ephesians. So in chapters 1 to 3, the Bible speaks of this wonderful, glorious gospel and the new life that comes as a result of the gospel. It talks about who we are in Christ. It talks about the manifold wisdom of God being given through the church. And in particular, in chapter 2, it talks about this idea of how the Gentiles who were once far away from the commonwealth of Israel are now part of the covenant. And that is repeated in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, when it says the Gentiles are no longer strangers, but they are not part of the family. The reason why I'm giving this context is for us to see the big picture of the gospel. The gospel is not just about how you can be saved as one person and trying to go to heaven tomorrow. The big picture of the gospel is that it's saving peoples all over the world. The gospel started in Jerusalem, but it's spreading to the nations, touching people groups, touching persons all over. And in the course of that gospel movement, relationships are formed. And God continues to use the relationship for the furtherance of his work. You go to chapter 4, it talks about how this new family of God must be united and continue to live that life of unity In chapter 5, where we are today, he talks about living the life of Christ. But in particular, as we look at chapter 5, 18 to 6, 9, it talks about a particular kind of relationship, which is the household. And that's where I'm going to this morning, the idea that the household, our relationships at the household level, is fundamental to the growth of the gospel. If we miss that point in the church life, we miss everything. So why you still put your finger in Ephesians 5? Let me draw some context into this passage for today. Because once the context is well drawn out, the passage opens up itself. So we're going to look at the idea of these household relationships. The husband, the wives, the parents and the children, the master and the slaves. But the first context I wanted to hear this morning is this. As at the time this was written, don't forget that the home was the church. The church was the home. In our day today, we talk about, I'm going to church. We know the building is not church. But what I'm saying is that in the early century, that home was where the church took place. They were the church. So there was no hiding place. You couldn't be a Christian on Sunday and not be a Christian on Monday afternoon. Everything was happening in the home. In our time now, you could be a Christian on Sunday and nobody knows if you're a Christian on Wednesday at work. You couldn't do that in the early church. It didn't work. Two, by way of context again, you look at a time in the life of the church where there were differences in disposition. So some were powerful, some were powerless. In that kind of culture, the husband or the man was very powerful, the wife was powerless. Women had no voice at all. Parents were very much powerful. It's a setting that was very hierarchical those days. The children were just like, just following. Masters had power in their hands, and slaves were nothing. Once you begin to think this way, you understand why those relationships needed to be reversed for the furtherance of the gospel. Another context I want to build into this today, just to help us think through this properly, is this. If you look at Ephesians 5, 18 to 23, I'm going to read that. And if you put, my prints are very small, apologies for that, but if you put it on the screen somewhere, that'd be great. Mine is from the New Living Translation. I'd forgotten that KBC uses more of NIV UK. But the concept is the same. So let me read from that. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. I'm going to stop there for now. You should clap for me because my eyes can see the screen from the stage here. And you should be clapping for me to do that. Yes. When I was here many years ago, I could see the screen easily without any problem. Now I'm really struggling to do that. Okay, I put that on the screen for you to see one truth there, that the whole of verses 18 to 23 is just one sentence in the original text. Not many sentences, just one sentence. A bit of context for this passage to work well. So when you look at all of these things as one sentence, it just helps us to see one fundamental truth. that the command in this passage, really, it's not the entire verses we have read. The command in this passage actually is in verse 18, which says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You have a negative command there and a positive command. The negative command is that don't be drunk with wine, or as opposed to being drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. The idea of being filled with the Spirit in the scriptures is to be controlled by the Spirit. So every believer is indwelled by the Spirit, but not every believer is constantly being controlled by the Spirit. But if our lives are being controlled by the Spirit, then what do we see? Verse 19, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among ourselves. Worship. Verse 20, giving thanks for everything to God the Father. Grateful and thankful hearts. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, for wives, this means submit to your husband. Notice it does not say wives submit. It says, what does this mean for the wife? It means submit to your husband. Then it talks about the analogy of how the husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. Why am I laying this fundamental context today? It's only one thing to remind us that everything that I'm going to talk about today, or everything that's written from verse 18 through to 6-9, none of them actually is a command. They are the outworking of one command. The one command is that be filled with the Spirit. A life being transformed by the Spirit. What you see in those lives are those things being listed here. One, true spiritual worship. Verses 19 and 20. Verse 21, obedience or reverence to Christ. Verses 22 and 23, love for one another. It's that love that the Bible brings into the household. Let me say that again. When the Holy Spirit transforms us, when we are filled constantly by the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit continues to influence us, he transforms our relationships even at the household level. And God uses those transformed relationships for the furtherance of his mission. So it's not like you, first of all, be filled with the Spirit. Then the husband will think, oh, do I need to love my wife or not? Or wife say, oh, do I need to obey my husband or not? It doesn't work that way. Is the fact that the Spirit is the one, is the agency of all of this. Once we get that point, it becomes an outflow or outworking of the power of the Spirit. Transformation is not just a wishful exercise. It's done by the agency of God. Now we go to the text where we're at today. So my first point here is the idea of the husband and wife's relationship as the transformative unit of the society. The relationship between the husband and the wife as that which transforms, or one of the basic units of transformation for a community. Look at what it says here. I'm going to read from my New Living Translation. Verse 21, I'll read. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Look at the key point here. The outworking of the life that is filled with the Spirit is first and foremost a submissiveness to one another, an emptying, a giving to one another out of the reverence for Christ. The person who is being glorified the most as we are being transformed is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we behold his image through the cross and through the scriptures, we are being transformed into that image of Christ. And as we are being transformed, there's a sense in which we ourselves, we get into that place where we give of ourselves to serve the other. Then for wives, verse 22 says, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husband in everything. For husbands, this means to love your wives just as Christ loved his church. He gave up his life for her. How did Christ love the church? He gave up his life. A self-emptying, living for the other, not living for self. Verse 26, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually loves, shows love for himself. No one hates somebody, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. Verse 30, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, as the wife must respect her husband. The point of this passage is not how to make our marriages work, as important as that is. The point is how our marriages are so transformed that they become the instrument of the furtherance of the life of Christ. That's why he likens it to what Christ has done for the church, for the body. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ was not for himself. He did it to present a faultless church, a church without wrinkle. Everything Christ did was for the church and for God's glory. He's the head, we're the body. Then he talks about the husband who is the head. In loving the wife, he's loving his body as well. And the true point of this is that, think about a context where the husband was powerful and the wife was powerless. Now the husband ought to live in such a way that he's no longer living for himself, but he's living for the other. The wife now is no longer living for herself, but is living for the other, her husband. Imagine a church that time when everything was happening at home. The slaves were watching. The neighbors were watching. Their lifestyle at home was quite different from what was happening in their neighborhood. Then they began to ask the question, why are these ones different? The key thing in this passage is transformed relationship by the Spirit. It is my prayer that our neighbors, our friends, can look at how transformed we are in our marriages and begin to ask us, what is the reason for this love? What is the reason for this self-emptying to the other? Why are you people so selfless? And we can point them to the Savior. That's what it's about. It's not about marriage in itself. Otherwise, it will exclude those who are single or those who are not married. And even if you are single here, you still have some relationships anyway around you. My point is that, how are those relationships transformed to the point that people around you can see and say, this is different from what the society is doing? Why? I remember once I was ministering in Romania and I visited a couple. Usually you ask missionaries, how did you come to faith? And the wife said, I'm going to speak first. I was eager. When you ask a couple, how did you meet? You know, but I listen to both sides very well because they tell the stories from different angles. So when the wife said, I'm going to tell you how I came to faith, I was like, let me hear your voice first. And she said her husband was a street fighter. Her husband was a retired military man, and he used to beat up everybody in the community, including his wife. And then one day he came back and told his wife he was born again, that he was a new man in Christ. This made me laugh. As the woman was telling me, I was laughing. She said she didn't believe one word of what her husband said that day. And she said she was going to test her husband if truly her husband had encountered Christ. Normally, if she did a very bad thing at home or she made a mistake, her husband would always beat her up for that. Then she said she would intentionally do a bad thing and watch if her husband was going to beat her up. Then she went and did something stupid, expecting her husband to beat her up. And the husband said, "No, honey, why are you doing that? Let me pray for you." He was like, "What? You are no longer slapping me? Indeed, you are a transformed man." That was what led his wife to Christ as well. That's the point I'm making this morning. There's a sense in which a life can be transformed that others can see. Now, because the wife came to faith through the ongoing transformation of the gospel in her husband's life, their relationship in that community was what God used to touch more lives. As at the time I was visiting them, they had probably about 8 or 10 people in the community who had come to faith, because they couldn't imagine how a troubled home would be so transformed to become a loving home. Let's take that seriously. The problem in our marriages is that we are always trying to make it look like we are the best couple in the whole world. That is not necessary. Nobody is the best couple in the whole world. Live your marriage in such a way that it could be the conduit of the gospel to others. That's all. We are all, sinners who are saved by the grace of God. Our goal is to let Christ transform those relationships that others can see. Then the next thing he says here is that of, the next slide is the relationship between the children and the parents. Very crucial as well. In the context of verse 21, it says, "And further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Then 6 and verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord." Look at what it says. Obey your parents because. The motivation is because you belong to Christ. The person who is being honored most when children are living in obedience, the person who gets the honor most is Christ. Just as the person who gets the honor most when a husband or a wife is loving is Christ. It says, "For this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and your mother, things will go well for you, and you will have long life on earth." Then he speaks to the fathers. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them, rather bring them up with discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord." In a culture where fathers give the last word, and the children didn't have a say at all, imagine what this kind of thing would look like. Imagine how the father begins to live no longer for himself, but for the need of the children, supporting, loving. Not because he wants to make them the best kids in the world, but because he wants Christ to be glorified in that home. Our motivation is important, dear friends. When we are trying to get our children to grow up, it's not for self-glory. It's so that we want Christ to be honored in the home. I see many families who are busy taking our children for swimming, football. I've been part of that for many years. But what we don't do for them very much is getting them into the spiritual life. We don't have time for Bible studies with them. We do everything, legitimate things of life, but we don't spend time mentoring them in the path of truth. And that's what happens to us. And when they leave home, they are formed academically. They are good sports men and women. They are everything. Good swimmers. But spiritual life is very week. So that's why it's important that we spend time discipling, instructing our children in love, spending time supporting them spiritually as well. Because they form the bedrock, part of the formation of a community for tomorrow. Many parents blame youth pastors for the failure of their children. Oh, the reason why my child is like this is because we don't have a good youth forum. Let me tell you, friends, the youth forum or the youth pastor is not responsible for the discipleship of your children. You are responsible. It's your duty. The youth forum in church is to encourage that to continue to happen. Is a place where your child goes to for continual edification, but also to impart others. The responsibility of building our young people in the way of the Lord is in the hands of parents and guardians. It's not for youth pastor alone to do. What I'm saying is this: if our children fail at home, I don't see how the church can help them. If we fail to do our work in their lives at home, I don't see how the school can shape them. I don't see how any organization can shape them. And let's start that while it is still early. Many of us are preoccupied with many things important, but not more important than the spiritual life of our children. We must dedicate that. I've suffered from that. I used to travel a lot. And I knew how that I didn't have enough time at some point to help my son to grow up in the way of the Lord. And intentionally right now, I'm going back to spend more time with him. There are times when I have regrets that some things I'm telling him right now, I should have told him 3 years ago. I was jumping from one aircraft to another, preaching the Bible, but my home was suffering. Let me say it again, dear friends. If our children fail, if we fail to disciple them at home, there is no other, except by the grace of God, there is no other place where they'll be transformed, except by stroke of God's grace. I was speaking to a young man some time ago while I was in Bristol here. He was already in his early 50s, and his life was really in a bad shape. And I was preaching the gospel to him. He was in tears. In Easton here, he was weeping. He's been on drugs. He's been into all sorts of things. He told me he's killed many people in Bristol here. But why was he crying? He said, he used to call me pastor. I said, "Pastor, you know why I'm crying? Everything you are telling me right now, my mom told me that. My mom taught me. My mom led me in the path of the Bible. But I rejected the truth." So in the case of this young man, it wasn't the fault of his parents. His parents led him in the right way. But he rejected that. But for some parents, the reverse is the case. We are not inputting a lot into the spiritual life of our children. A young boy went to school for the first time, went to uni from a church, evangelical church. And the first semester in school, we had the news that he had died. God killed him. He went for a night party, got drunk. As he was coming back, he staggered and staggered and staggered into a pond and got drowned. Somebody who has left from a Christian home, if he wanted to continue the path of truth that was laid down for him, Is it a night party should be found in school to a point of being drunk? Or should it be coming late from Bible study or from prayer meetings? Now he's gone forever, he's dead. And this is my point for young people, listen very well. If you reject the instruction of your parents in the Lord, you will pay very dearly for it as well. Take that note. Your life, the future will be so affected that you're going to have regrets. That's why the Bible puts a promise here that you will have long life. Not necessarily like living up to 200 years, but fruitful life. Listen, young people, doesn't matter your age, if you turn down the instruction of the Lord through your parents or your guidance, it will affect your future. But if you let the Holy Spirit transform you and transform all of that, God will use you for his glory. And lastly, my last point for today. And that's the relationship between the master and the servants. Remember, that was all of this was happening in the home. Don't imagine workplace now. Don't imagine your office. Imagine that the husband was the master here. Imagine that everything happened here was happening in the same household. You get the point? No hypocrisy here. If the husband was a bad husband at this time when it was written, there was no way he could inspire a slave. No way. You can't, in that, at the time when this text was written, a husband who was not a good husband could not tell the slave about Christ with confidence. So what does it say here? Chapter 6, I read from verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with your heart. Walk with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Look at the motivation here. Work. Do your job as though you know that you are doing it for the sake of the Lord, not really for the master. Meanwhile, in a system where everybody's working to please the boss, please the master, there's a subversive relationship here. Say, look, don't do that. You do your work as though you know you are doing it for the Lord. Then speaks to the master. Before then, it's verse 8. It says, remember that the Lord will reward each one of you for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Then verse 9, it says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has not failed. Wow. Can you imagine in the age when a lot of masters, a lot of households had slaves, and God says, you and your slaves, you are equal before God. You have one master. Yes, in terms of structure, you are the boss, but before the Lord, you are equal. Equal but different. And can you imagine a master living like this, looking at the slave and say, well, you are my slave in this house, but really, before the Lord, we're equal, but just different. That is the punchline. We are all equal before the Lord, except that we are different and we have different functions. This is a subversive and a countercultural relationship while keeping the structure the same. It's a distinctive and countercultural way of living that transforms everything. And so if we really want our society and our community to change, what I'm saying is that we need to get back to this unit of transformation, which is the household. Don't forget, it's the husband who goes to work. The spiritual life that he carries to work will speak for itself. The wife who goes to work will carry the spiritual life. The children who go to school or whatever, they carry the spiritual life. If we miss the point at home, we probably will miss everything. And I've seen this in particular this morning, and I've preached this a couple of times to some churches. Programs don't necessarily build us up. Events don't build us up. They have their places, but we need to invest more into building relationships. So in conclusion, quickly, I just give these few points as my conclusion this morning. First, the filling of the Spirit produces true worship and love. As we are constantly being filled by the Spirit, true worship and love will come out of our lives. And where there's true love and worship, the next thing will take place is that that will produce a countercultural and distinctive living that transforms our household relationships. And don't forget that the household is the building block of the community or our society. Number three, transformed households will transform the community or society. That's the key. Don't forget again that the key to transforming our communities is the transformation of these relationships that hold our communities together. If you want to make impact in Easton here, go for relationships that hold your community together. Find them out. Who are the people that live around us? What is their narrative? How do they live? Who are they? Find out those relationships and connect to them. God will give you access. And by the way, as they also come near you and they see how your household unit is living the spiritual life, it touches them, it shapes them. But number five, quickly, I said that God's mission through Christ restores broken relationship. That's just to remind us that essentially life is about relationship. What was wrong centrally in our lives was that the most important relationship was broken, our relationship with God. When Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again. All that was because he wanted to restore our relationship back to God. And when we put our faith in him, that relationship is restored. And that relationship is the basis for all other relationships. Living that life of Christ that can impact our community. And that gives me to my last point today, to say God's mission through the church works to transform relationships. You got to find out. Our model of church ministry today, where we're coming to church and going back, will not take us very far. You got to knock on doors of your neighbors in the neighborhood. Where you cannot knock the doors, pray that God will give you access into some kind of relationship with them. Where you work, where you live, just think about many relationships you have and think about how God can use your relationship to impact those relationships. What is missing today in our mission is that we are praying for God to send us people, but when God sends people away, we don't do anything about those relationships. Think about anywhere you work today. Think about where you live. Think about anything. You must have people around you, and God can use those relationships for the furtherance of the gospel. But the point is that are you willing to invest into those relationships? Or when they come around you, do they see how that your own household also has a life that they can emulate? That's why I quoted at the beginning about Rodney Stark. One thing he said that really taught me most was the fact that the early followers of Christ offered an alternative way of living that they saw and they wanted it. Are we, as God's people in our own little household, either former household at home or as a church household, are we offering an alternative way of living for our society? If we are doing what they're doing, we will not have enough confidence to tell them about Christ. And so if you want to build an organic growth in any church, you get to start investing from today into relationships. That's a key. And when you are building relationships, you cannot afford not to grow in your relationship with the Lord. Because that's the way it's going to work. As people come near you and they see what is happening, they could be asking, why are you so peaceful? Why is it that even with that money in your pocket, you are full of joy? Why is your home so peaceful? Even though you don't have nothing, you can point them to Jesus. That's what I'm saying this morning, that relationship is central to the furtherance of the gospel. Rather than spend so much in putting big events together, people just come and go. Think about how you can follow up in those events with relationships. All the people that live in this neighborhood, find out. When I began to work for a lot of mission, is when I saw that we were working with churches that we were great. We're knocking on doors. Some people say, don't knock on our door. We don't want to see you. But some will say, wow, thank you for coming. For the last 10 years, nobody has ever knocked on my door. Thank you for coming today. People are dying in silence. People are suffering. You've got to reach out to them. If people come to church for the first time, invite them to your home for meals. Get to know them. If they come in for the first time, let them be encouraged to come back again because they see the love of Christ in this church household. I hope this will help us as we think about how to work in the mission of God. It's very crucial. It's a young boy, as I close quickly, was asked to, he went to church for the first time, and this happened in London. You know, he comes from a very bad background, you know, smoking weed and all this stuff. He stepped into church, and a family took him home. They come for lunch with us. And then they got to the house, he sat down at the table with the family, and this young black boy was in tears, was weeping. So the host asked him, what's happening? Have we offended you? Is there anything we said? Have my children said anything that was bad? He said, no. He said that was the first time in his growing adult years that he was sitting around the family to eat together. And that love broke him into pieces. He's a follower of Jesus now. Think about people that come to this church. How many have you invited? How many do you even know personally after a year or 6 months they've been here? God will use them. If they are brought into this relationship I'm talking about, God will use them to bring more relationships as well. May God help us. My prayer has been that this will inspire our hearts to use every relationship we have for the sake of the gospel. Father God, we thank you so much for your mission. We thank you because you called us into a relationship with yourself first, but more importantly, into a relationship through you also with the Father and through the Son. And we thank you because you called us to engage in other relationships so that Christ may be known to those who are around us. Please help us as your people, that in our marriages, in our homes, where we work, that others can see our lives and be wanting to ask the reason for the hope which is in us, so that we can point them to the Savior Jesus Christ. As a church, help us to engage with other relationships outside the scope of our church here. There are many more families, many more marriages, many more children and fathers in our community that is broken just like us, may come to know Christ. And the healing will start taking place, a transformation will start taking place in all of these relationships. Forgive us for when we have taken some relationships very lightly, or we have not pursued them rightly. Encourage our hearts. Take us away from this idea of that life is about ourselves. Help us to live for the other. Others who are not like us. Help us, husbands, to live for our wives. Wives to live for their husbands. Parents for their kids. And children to live for their parents in the Lord. Lord, help us, whatever we work or serve, that we serve as unto you. Use every of our relationship, Lord, for the furtherance of the gospel. Help us that Christ be central to our lives, today and forevermore. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.